I think Sister Betty Church would appreciate that if the Lord let her hear it a while ago. She loved the Lord. Amen. Good to be back. We have been up in the mountains and saw the sunset. If you got to be in a particular place to see it rise or set. You generally got a mountain on either side up there, kind of where my son pastors. And have some folks here over here. Brother, stand and tell us who you are and everything in about 10 seconds, if you would.
I'm Mike Lamb, pastor of Landmark Baptist Church in Parkersburg.
Amen.
This is my wife. This is our family, our children, and son-in-law and daughter-in-law.
Amen.
We're on vacation. Good to be here today.
Amen. Parkersburg, we've been there up there where we were. If you want to go to the big city, you go to Parkersburg. That's about it. And good long drive from where we were. But we appreciate these folks being with us. And it is beautiful country up there, especially this time of year right now. Just slightly beginning to get cooler than this, which is good. And we came back, got back before dark on Thursday night. And good to be home always. You're always worrying about what you didn't do before you left. Anybody ever been to that frame of mind? I'm sure. Anyway, good to be back, and I was talking with Brother Tyler earlier, said maybe the parents will come back with the children. The children will have to come to school. Maybe they bring the parents back, and so many folks been gone for the summer and all that, and begin to see some of our folks getting back. Good to see everyone here. I did get a message that many of you remember Sister Lorraine Twigg and her daughter, faithful here, I don't know, 30 years perhaps, 25 years, Northern Visitors, they generally come in together. And we got a message that Sister Twigg is at the point of death. I don't know exactly where she's at right now. I don't have any details, but hope you'll add them to the prayer list, and especially the daughter. You'd always see them together coming into church here through the years. All right, we left off in the book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're supposed to start chapter 5 here this morning. And so I intend to cut the reviewing a little bit less, if possible. We remember here that John was one of the original disciples there with Jesus. John was the youngest one, probably even a teenager while he was with the 12. And of course, John was the faithful one. I think about the institution of the Lord's Supper, and when Jesus was pointing out that there's one at the table that was going to betray him, every disciple asked, "Lord, is it I?" John didn't say, "Lord, is it I?" John said, "Lord, who is it?" He knew it wasn't him. He spoke of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Watching a little bit of some of the Olympic Games, when we was up in West Virginia, you're kind of at the mercy of what the antenna's going to pick up there between the mountains. I saw the blasphemy picture of where the drag queens was pretending to picture the Lord's Supper. Anybody see that? They're not drag queens. They're sex perverts. It's more things we could say about it. But I thought about that. We are seeing the anti-God crowd increase today like we've never seen it, and blaspheme everything that they possibly can. Closer we get to the Lord's coming, I guess it'll be that way. But, boy, what a day. Judas was a traitor, of course, but he was Satan's man, and Satan filled him, and Satan used him, and I think we're getting to the time of seeing that repetition again. I think the Antichrist kingdom and crowd is building, no doubt about it. You know, John wrote the Gospel of John. Of course, he wrote the other books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and, of course, the book of Revelation. And John is written to speak of the deity of Christ. He's presented in John as the Son of God. Now, you can go to the other Gospels, and rightfully so. I mean, Matthew goes all the way back, all the way back in his genealogy, back to Abraham. Then you have Luke going all the way back to Adam. But John goes back further than that. Very first verses of John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, in verse 14, is made flesh. That's the Lord Jesus. The Word, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. My son Stephen was telling me about a so-called Jehovah's Witness coming by to try to tell him that, you know, Jesus was not God. That's still an issue today. There's a whole crowd of people in this world today that still do not want to recognize Christ as Savior. You hear a lot of politicians say, God bless you, but a lot of them are very careful about using the name of Jesus. And Jesus is God. God incarnate in the flesh. And John wrote here concerning the deity of Christ. And so you have the very first verse of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus was God. And I want to say to you, the time is coming soon when He comes back, sets His kingdom up on earth, and His throne is going to be on Zion's hill. He's going to sit on David's throne, and the whole world is going to recognize who Jesus was, that He was God. And we recommend even young converts that have been saved to study the book of John first. Read it. Now, I know the gospel's presented, of course, in greater detail perhaps in Romans, but the simple believer, the new convert, can get some truth out of the book of John that will strengthen them and help them. And that's important. In fact, the whole purpose of the book, and I've shown you perhaps this before, go to chapter 20 in John. We're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we haven't gotten there yet. But if you look over in about John chapter 20, and I believe the last verse of the chapter, you know what I'm going to have to do? If you want to put a mark on the wall, just don't scar it up. Last night, at 1 minute after midnight, I turned 89. And I brought a cheater with me this morning. It's a magnifying glass. The print has gotten smaller in my Bible. Does that happen to you? Now, all these years, by the grace of God, I've been able to read my Bible without glasses and without any help. And I can do it if I look at it intently, but I don't have time to talk and look at it intently. So I brought a little cheater glass here. And I'm going to find John chapter 20 in a minute. Here we go. I see it now. See, I was in the service when old Pastor Carter admitted he was getting old and brought in a magnifying glass to read his Bible. All right, I'll give you that. Chapter 20, verse 31. John is speaking of his book he's written here. It says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's the purpose He wrote the book. That's why as preachers and Christians, we need to recommend somebody read the book of John. You read the book of John, you find out that Christ was who He said He was. Now we're going to get into the miracle here of Him healing the impotent man in chapter 5. We've already seen the miracles beginning with the first one in the marriage of Cana, turning the water to the wine and so forth. But we recognize that the miracles that Jesus did was doing exactly that, showing folks that He was God, that He was had the power and was with God and could do what God done and had God's blessing on Him. So here's the thing. The miracles were not just to help the person at the time. It was that, but it was also to be a witness as to who He was and prove His deity. So we'll start over here in chapter 5. We'd already come through verse by verse so much. John is 21 chapters, and not all that many words. In fact, John didn't write as much as Paul did. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He wrote more books than anybody else, but Luke actually wrote more words. If you'll count the words in the Gospel of Luke and count the words in the book of Acts written by God used Luke to write, you'll find Luke actually wrote more words, a few more words, I forget exactly, than Paul did. So every writer in the Bible, listen, we're to rightly divide the Word of God, but also remember this. While the Bible is not all written for you to do, it is written for you to have and to study. And you can get a blessing out of every verse in the Bible, and every verse has a purpose behind it and an interpretation to be need to be wise. Every verse is not doctrine for you to follow. You're not to do everything you read in the Bible. The Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. You don't want to do that. Sometimes the devil's speaking in the Bible. You got to be careful who's speaking. You got to rightly divide and understand what is for you and what is not. But every verse will have a blessing. Every verse has a historical application. It happened, it was spoken at one certain time. It'll have a historical one application. It'll also have a doctrinal application. And we need to understand what is given to the church doctrinally and rightly divide that. And it'll also, and here's where we cheat ourselves sometime, if we get too dogmatic about this was written to the Jew, this was written to this one and that one and not to me. Listen, Paul said these things that are written aforetime are written for our example and for our admonition. So there's a spiritual application to every verse. You don't do private interpretation, say, well, God said just this to me or whatever. That means no two verses contradict each other. They all fit together, no private interpretation. But at the same time, you can get a spiritual blessing out of it. And, some folks carry that a little bit too far and almost get into superstitious stuff and all of that, but mystical stuff. We don't do that, but we need to understand the context. And so much of the Bible, so many folks today will quote the Bible out of context. That's why the critics will say, well, you can take the Bible and prove everything. No, you can't. Not if you rightly divide it, put it in its context and in place. That's not true. So as we start here on the chapter 5 and the impotent man, let's just go verse. All I'm going to do is just read through this somebody said, don't lie again, preacher. I've said I'm going to be brief too many times and never have. I heard a preacher say, he said, I would like to preach 20 minutes this morning. He said, I would like to have done that for 10 years and never have. And I understand what he meant. He tried, but he couldn't. Now I get in that same place. All right, chapter 5, John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, probably this is another Passover. We'll find about four here with Jesus being the actual last Passover himself. He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. We understand that. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Crowd's going to be there. It was a big thing. It was a feast day. Now, verse 2. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. One of the gates is called the sheep gate, and this is where this was at. It's a market and a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethsaida, having five porches. Now that word Bethsaida simply means house of mercy. And so that was what the common people were saying. This was the place where multitudes would go and hoping to be healed. It says in verse 3, and there lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Now it describes the word impotent here can mean a lot of different ailments, and some of them are mentioned here, said of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, this is a critical passage with the critics. They want to say, well, that couldn't be true. We don't know why the water was troubled, but it was done on a regular basis in a certain season. The multitudes believed an angel did it. God didn't say he did or he didn't. There's certain natural phenomena. Any of you have ever been to Yellowstone? Have you ever seen Old Faithful? You can take your watch and look at it, and it'll shoot up every so many seconds or minutes, and it's done that nobody knows for how long. We'd say that's a natural thing. I wouldn't be surprised in times past that a lot of folks maybe thought an angel done that. I don't know. And that's what the crowd thought. This does not deserve the criticism it gets as being a passage that should not be in the Word of God. Now, there was a multitude that gathered here at Bethsaida at the house of mercy. Excuse me now, I got to get this voice cleared up here a little bit. But they believed that, and the crowd gathered. Now, it appears that once the water was troubled, as we read on, the first one in, you say, well, how you know they got healed? I don't know that they did. But I know this, people believed it, or there wouldn't have been a big crowd gathering there. So probably somebody had a good testimony about doing it and getting healed. Now, you'd hear those kind of testimonies still today. Excuse me. Anybody ever hear of some spring, like hot springs or somewhere, and people claim to be healed by it? I think President Roosevelt went there. He had polio damage, and he went there ever so often. And people believe those things. Now, could somebody actually have gotten healed? Maybe God decided to do it. Maybe they prayed a lot, and God answered the prayer at the time. I don't know. So it's nothing to discard your Bible over. Somebody said, I can't believe what it said. Can you believe verse 1 of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that, you can believe the rest of it. My dear old grandma was probably only one in our house as us growing up, but was a Christian. She loved her Bible, loved God, and as a critical young man, didn't know what I was talking about. When she tried to quote the Bible at me, I'd say, Grandma, don't quote that book at me. Some man wrote that book. I was just worse than stupid. I didn't know anything about the Word of God. But she'd say this. She'd say, son, if you don't believe every word in the Bible, you might as well not believe one. Now, that was good theological advice. Later on, as I got saved and studied the Word of God, I thought Grandma was right. This crowd that picks and chooses what they're going to believe, no, God's Word is God's Word. I mean, every word. Every word. That's what Jesus told the devil when he took him up on the Mount of Temptation and showed him the kingdoms of the world and told him you can have all these if you just bow down and worship me. You remember Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word, not every paragraph, not a dynamic equivalence of a bunch of words. No, sir, every word, every word. And the Bible says that the flower fadeth, and the grass will wither, and the flower fade, but the word of our God shall endure forever. His words are important. And so the word is the important thing. And God's got it in the book for a reason here. And maybe just for the very thing that Jesus come along and heal this man. And now we have it recorded for us today. So an angel went down in the season. I'm not going to say he did or he didn't, except God says it must have happened. Or maybe this was just the common talk that is being reported here in this verse. He troubled the water. And the first one in. Now, I noticed some things that's very human here. A certain man was there, had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him, verse 6, lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. You say, what selfish people would do that? They still do it today. When's the last time somebody cut line on you? When's the last time you had to have a lot of patience one way or the other? Listen, human nature hadn't changed, brother. It's still fallen and depraved and selfish. I think about the two little boys riding a little tricycle, one of them pedaling and one of them standing on the back. And as they went by, somebody overheard one of them say, if he'd get off his tricycle, I could ride it better. Selfish. Abraham Lincoln was walking with his two boys up there close to the White House, it's reported, and they were crying. Had one hand, one the other, and they were crying as he walked by the picket fence of a neighbor. They said, Mr. President, what is the matter with the boys? He said, just what's the matter with the nation? He said, I've got three pieces of hard candy, and both of them want two. Do you get the point? Human nature, we haven't changed much. We've got to watch that. And as Christians, we especially got to watch that. Me first, us four, no more, so to speak. Will I be made whole? The man answered, I have nobody. Somebody else gets in ahead of me. Verse 8, Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, I'm going to read the next few verses to get the whole story in here. Take up thy bed and walk. And it was on the same day was the Sabbath. This is where he's going to get in trouble. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Of course, they're quoting out of Exodus 20 and the verses concerning the Sabbath. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed was not, didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. In other words, he got lost here in the crowd on purpose. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. This particular case, now often the Lord was asked the question, why is this man this way? What sin did he commit? And the Lord told him he didn't commit a sin. This was for the glory of God. Here he says, sin no more, which means perhaps the man was a known sinner. I don't know. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now let's kind of think about it just a little bit. The law of the Sabbath was he was not supposed to pick up his bed. He was not supposed to carry a load. All of that would be true. But you will find if you went over to, let's go over to Mark chapter 2. And I think we're going to see there that Jesus makes a statement that we need to understand. We ought to be careful that we don't become a Pharisee ourselves sometimes, especially with those that do not know the Word of God. And we do some things sometimes meaning well, but we hurt. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. And let's pick it up. Last verses of the chapter. They're going to criticize Jesus now for doing this on the Sabbath. Now remember, they criticized him when he said sins be forgiven. They couldn't see sins being forgiven. So Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. They could see the man take up his bed and walk. He was showing he had the power. So we end the last verses of Mark chapter 2. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And we've got a lot of religion today still mixed up. We've got a lot of people claiming to be Christians, but they're trying to keep the Sabbath law like they were Jews. And therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So we understand that Jesus is trying to straighten them out on this thing. I've had people and still have people on occasion. We ought to be worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath. You ought to be worshiping every day. Don't kid yourself. But the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel, not given to the church. And you read the New Testament and you'll find out we commemorate the resurrection on the first day of the week. That's what we are looking back on, not on the Sabbath that was given for a sign to Israel. Now, the Sabbath is important to them in Judaism, but we got to remember the New Testament is talking about the new covenant and what we have in Christ. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to show that we have a better sacrifice, a better offering, a better high priest. All of this that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read in the Bible, well, the Jews was fighting Paul and the Jews was fighting here and this, that, and the other. Oh, yeah, they were resisting letting go of their traditions, of the old Judaism, and that's why they rejected Christ. We started off here in chapter 1 of John. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Thank God. It goes on in that verse 12, 1 John, John chapter 1, first chapter. But unto as many as received him, unto them gave he power to become the sons of God. Yes, it switched from trying to keep the law, which Israel failed at, to the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Wonderful, wonderful truth that we know. But here, as we see Mark and Jesus saying here in Mark chapter 2 that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Now you think about that. God had to make man take a break. Rest, if you please. You think about the fact man is still that way today. For a long time in America, Sunday, even though a lot of people might have been mixed up and called it the Sabbath, but it was the first day of the week. And in a long time, in America, stores would not open on Sunday. They recognized the Lord's Day. And it's pretty hard now. People, Christians at work, they made to work on Sunday, and all of this is come to that place. But I remember one time as a country boy, I went to my uncle's house. I don't know how old I was, maybe 12, 13, if that old. And Saturday, we go out, and he took his bird dogs. And again, that's not dogs that fly, that's dogs that hunt birds. He took his bird dogs out of the pen, and we went out in the back of the farmhouse in the woods and went bird hunting. Shot a few quail and all that, and had a lot of fun. And yeah, we took them home and dressed them and eat them too. And the Bible warns you about, you know, taking what you do in hunting and don't just waste it. But anyway, I enjoyed it. So I said, Uncle, let's go again in the morning. Sunday morning, that was Saturday. He said, Son, if we fired a gun around here on Sunday, we'd be in a heap of trouble. I said, what? See, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know anything. He said, that's the Lord's Day. I didn't know that. But the truth is, America's changed, hasn't it? Boy, now, Bible warns about making his holy day a pleasure day. And that's what, of course, has happened. And even churches now, so-called churches, have gotten the place, let's have an early service so you can have all your fun you want to on Sunday. Let's, like the kid eating spinach, eat it first because I don't like it. So we'll just come on and tip your hat to God a little bit and then go ahead and do what you want to do the rest of the day. You say, that's meddling. Yeah, I've been known for that a few times. The truth is, though, the Lord's Day is Sunday. It is the first day of the week in the New Testament. You find out that they went to church on the first day of the week. They took the offering on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. And you'll find out that even the day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, as was predicted in the sheave offering of the Old Testament. Don't get off on that except to say, don't feel guilty. Don't get mixed up. Don't let somebody take the Bible and show you you ought to keep the Sabbath like the Old Testament Jew did. And the truth is, no. It's not a holy day that we're judged by. Paul told us not to worry about the so-called holy days. We don't keep the Passover. We don't keep the feast days of the Jews, even though we believe we can learn from that. And I study them and believe in some things. Jesus himself fulfilled the Passover. So some of those feast days, those seven feast days, will find its fulfillment in the future. But right here, what we're seeing in this chapter right now is Jesus got in trouble because he did this thing on the Sabbath day. And again, this is the Pharisaical attitude. Paul said, told the Corinthian church, the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And even as born again believers in the day of grace, in the church age, all that, we need to be careful we don't try to start giving people rules as though they could earn and work their way to salvation. It's easy, before you know it, to become a legalist to the point that you think somebody that just got saved ought to be grown enough to live the Christian life just like you do. You got to watch out for that. You got to have time. I remember a fella several years ago, he said, before I got saved, he said, I had a habit of smoking. He said, I tried to quit, and I couldn't quit. But he said, after I got saved, God gave me grace enough, and finally I quit. And then he said, you know what I became? He said, I became a tobacco inspector. He said, after a little while, I sniffed everybody I met. Got to be careful about that, folks. You'd become a super Pharisee before you know it. Things that you got the victory over. How long did it take that fellow, I wonder, to get victory over that thing? But he wanted to judge the next guy that he could smell. All right, I won't meddle anymore on that, but just say we got to be careful we don't become that kind of a super Pharisee ourselves. It's real easy to mess up like that. Back into John chapter 5. He got in trouble because these things had been done on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus rebuked them over this. We could read in Luke 14 and some other places where the Lord told them, said, who would you that would have his ox fall in the ditch on the Sabbath day would not pull him out? You see, common sense has to come in to these things. And I've often joked as a preacher, every preacher's had this excuse given to him. Well, I wasn't there Sunday because the ox fell in the ditch. Now, if you hadn't heard that, I have, especially when I'm first country church I pastored. I finally got I kind of joked with him a little bit. I'd say, brother, you pushed him in the ditch. Now, you made your own excuse, created one, so to speak. Sadly, that is true. Excuses. Somebody sung a funny song on excuses. I've preached out of Luke 14 on the two morons and a henpecked husband. You probably remember that one. That was the excuse making. I bought a pair of oxen and I haven't proven them. I bought a piece of ground and I've got to see it. That's two morons right there. It'd be buying oxen that you hadn't proven to be buying a car that didn't have a motor in it. And then, of course, the piece of ground could be underwater if you didn't see it before you bought it. But then one of them said, now I've married a wife and I can't come. That's the henpecked husband. And in Luke 14, excuses. We're all pretty good at them. And we can make them. I think of a guy one time, I was trying to get him to come to church, and I have to quit, my time's up. But trying to get him to come to church. Well, I can't go on that. I work. And finally, I said, well, how about Sunday night? He said, preacher, you don't understand. I work 7 and 8 days a week. He said that. I thought, what he's telling me is it don't matter what, I'm going to make an excuse. And that's what it amounts to. We've got to be careful about that thing. All right, time's up. I tried to read on a little ahead so I could at least be several verses back,